us move together the portion we've already read in the first epistle general of John in chapter 1, to center our attention particularly in words we find in verse 9, seeking to look at these in their context and as the Lord enables. First epistle general of John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this has been a precious portion of Scripture to burden souls throughout the ages. There's also the danger with this portion that through a shallow understanding of what it is saying, that we can procure to ourselves a false comfort. And our desire in handling it is that the Lord would lead us in such a way in our speaking and hearing that we would have that right balance in the attendance of it, whereby we would know the comfort and consolation of the Lord in His own word. We shall seek to look at it just as it is set before us. First of all, the nature of true confession. Confession of sin, that is. Secondly, the basis upon which mercy is to be sought. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And thirdly, the quality of the mercy that He bestows. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then a word of application. First then, the nature of true confession. We can approach it, first of all, in a negative way, but it is not. It's not a mere metallic confession that I am a sinner. It's not a mere matter of an intellectual assent to that great truth. It is more. There's the danger that we can speak these words in such a way that it's an outward confession, but an outward confession in which we just take to ourselves comfort that we are no different from all others. That we are sinners just as others are, and that we take comfort in it rather than we feel a burden of it. There's the danger also that we can pain ourselves in the acceptance of this truth that we are sinners in such a way as to wear it like a badge of our spirituality. We may say, for example, we read in the previous verse, we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then we can say, well, I'm not saying that I'm not a sinner. I'm not deceiving myself. I'm declaring my spirituality in the fact that I do not deceive myself. There's a danger in that too. Neither is it a confession that is extorted from the sinner by mere pressure of external circumstances, approaching death, or a certain may draw some sort of a confession from one, but once the danger is over, he resorts to where he was before. That's not to say that the Spirit of the Lord does not use circumstances like that where we are brought to a true confession. But if it's just the confession alone, through the circumstances alone, without the blessing of the Holy Spirit accompanying it, then it is not the true confession of sin. Maybe there is no occasion when there is greater need for confession of sin, a confession of our lack of sincerity, and and when we engage in prayer, and especially public prayer, There's the danger that we can come with words that have the sentiments of Scripture, but that we come with them not in the way that they were uttered, maybe by the Psalms, or whether other than in Scripture, but that we can come with them as if they were our own, when we don't have the same sentiments, when we don't have the same motivation behind your speaking them that was behind them when they were first spoken. There's a danger that we can come with a piosity of utterance, external utterance, that would hide the beggarliness of the poverty of our hearts. Oh, that we would realize when we do so, and how often we are guilty of it, that we come before the all-seeing eye of the one who must shun even to look upon iniquity. And therefore, to have true confession of sin, or what all of these things guide us into, is that we must have the enlightenment of the Spirit accompanying the truth, bearing upon us when we come before the Lord. And we must come in spirit and in truth, for they that worship Him must worship Him in that way. We must come as He educates us in His Word, but dependent upon the Spirit to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of that Word, accompany the objective revelation of the Word with the subjective illumination of the Spirit, that we would come in true confession before Him. Now, true confession we can speak of also is this. It's a speaking together. Two parties coming together. That's what you have in prayer. That's what you have God being addressed by the sinner. And these two parties must be speaking the same thing concerning their sin. It's a speaking together. It's a concurrent pronouncement by both parties upon the sin that is being confessed. We are brought to be of the same mind as the God Himself concerning that sin. But we are brought to be in a measure of the same mind as God Himself concerning our sin. We can never see sin in the way that He sees it, because He sees it with a holy eye, the eye of one who is infinitely holy. We see it through the lens of, as the Spirit enables us, but nevertheless through the lens of, we see through a glass darkly, even in this world. But that we would be speaking your confession in such a way that there's a concurrence of mind between the speaker, the sinner who's addressing God, and God who is being addressed. And that concurrence of mind, that concordance of mind, particularly as regards the gravity of sin that is being confessed. Gravity of sin as it bears upon our deserving before a holy God. And not just that we would be expressing it in words, that with our sin deserved, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, but all that we would come with that confession in a true sense. And not just a confession of the deserving of sin, but a confession of the deformity of our sin, a confession of the heinousness of our sin, a confession that would acknowledge, that would see in a measure as God sees our sin, as the malignant cancer, as the ugly thing that it is in His sight. And that we would see it as not just against ourselves, that we would not just see it as against our neighbor, but that we would see it as against God Himself. That our sin is against the Holy One, and that because it is against the Holy One, there is a malignity in it, and a deformity in it, and a vileness in it, and a heinousness in it, that we would come to resent. That we would be of the same mind as God Himself, in a measure, concerning the deformity of our sin. And not just the deformity of it in an outward sense, but that we would understand something of the spirituality of the law's requirements upon us, and of the depth, accordingly, of our sin. That the dealings of the law are not just with us outwardly, not just with our speech or our actions, not just with our thoughts, but with the motives and desires of our hearts. And that is in the heart that we are parted from God, and the heart that we must be returned. That is the heart that vileness of sin is seated and has its throne. And that it bears upon every faculty of our being. That we have nothing of ourselves with which we can clean ourselves before a holy God, but that we have everything to acknowledge. That we are as lepers drawn near that throne, and as the leper of old, that it becomes us to cry, unclean, unclean. We cannot have that confession and that concordance of mind, but as the Spirit of the Lord enables us, as we are dependent upon Him to apply His truth to our hearts. And we must remember that confession is also specific. It must be concerning sin as sin. But and you see that when you look at the scripture here, because it says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And when we look at verse 10, it says, when we look at verse 7, at the end of verse 7, we see the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there must be a confession of sin as sin. But there must also be a true confession, a confession of the specificness, the specificity of sin. That it's not, we mustn't just be taking refuge in sin in the work, as it were. And not looking at the detail of sin in the aggregate. We must come to realize something of the specific nature of the sin that we confess. Otherwise, we might be taking refuge in the very bulkiness of it, as it were. You see, that's how it was with Paul, for example. I have not known sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law came specifically before him, and his specific sin was brought before him. And we must, if we are engaging in confession, we must have specific confession before God, led by the Spirit into that, as we look at our lives in the light of the requirements of God's truth upon us. And therefore there should be the examination of ourselves as to our relationship with the law. The first table of the law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We can easily say, oh, I don't have that. But are there any idols in your heart that are taking the place that the living God ought to have, and in your heart or mine? Is there worldliness in your heart? Is there a covetous spirit after the things of the world? Are you taken up with vain thoughts filling your mind when the Word of God should have that place? Well, if the answer to these are yes, we are falling short there, then we are specifically breaking the first commandment, second commandment, third commandment. You look at the second table of the law, you have the same thing. When you look at the specificity of the requirements, the fifth commandment speaking of authority, not just in the family, but in the nation. The sixth commandment speaking of the sanctity of life, but the requirement to promote the best interests of our fellows. We might not be guilty of murder, but are we seeking in all instances to promote the best interests of our neighbor? The seventh commandment, the sacredness of marriage, the eighth commandment, the need to promote the material interests of our fellows. Not just that we shouldn't steal from them, but to promote the best material interests. The ninth commandment, the good name of our fellows. Do we gossip? There are so many specific ways in which we come short, and where there must be specific confession. And confession must be accompanied with shame and repentance. If our confession, if true confession, is something that is led of the Spirit and the truth, if there is a concordance of mind as to the nature of sin between the sinner and a holy God, if our confession is specific concerning our sins, then it follows from all of these that there must be, when we consider the goodness of God to us, and we are all of us here today monuments to God's goodness, and if we are the Lord's people, we confess that we are the Lord's people, not only are we monuments of God's goodness, but we are monuments to the bounty of His grace in our lives. When we consider the goodness, and in the case of the Lord's people, the grace of the Lord towards us, and we consider that these shortcomings, these expressions not of thanksgiving, but rather of rebellion, all of there ought to be shame in our lives and in our confessions. We consider that our sin is against the one whom we profess has stooped down to raise us up so high, then we should see our sin as even more crimson, in a sense, than those who sin merely against the holiness of God. If we sin against His holiness and His grace, how crimson is that sin? And so there's all of these ingredients that come, that must be part and parcel of true confession. There must be a spirit of repentance, a spirit of holy indignation against that sin that is against the one who has done all for me. But then we come to the second part of this portion of Scripture, which is so full of consolation. The basis upon which mercy is to be sought. And again, you can approach it in a negative way. It's not on the basis of the merit of my confession that mercy is to be sought. It says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. But it's not on the basis of the merits of my confession. It wasn't my confession that died for me on the cross. And it wasn't my confession that rose again for my justification. And therefore there's no merit, no causative merit in that confession that would procure my mercy before a holy and a just God. The obligation towards confession is as ancient as the obligation towards obedience itself. That was the requirement upon us, on our first father, obedience. And implicit in that was that there was the requirement, if there were disobedience, that there would be confession. And the confession was not something that was to earn favor, if it was a confession of having transgressed. So the confession has no merit in itself to procure my forgiveness. Having said that, we must recognize that there is a reflex way, as it were, whereby a a reflex connection, if I can put it like that, between the confession and the obtaining of miracles. To put it another way, it's not because of my confession that I obtain mercy, but very often God has determined it that it would be in my confession that I would obtain mercy. And there is a difference. It's not because of, but very often it's in the process of that confession that the Lord bestows mercy. I think we must be aware of that there's an instrumental connection between the confession and the not a positive connection, not a meritorious connection. We can also often, as the Lord's people I'm addressing now, we can be up and down in our realization of being, in our subjective realization of being the beneficiaries of God's favor. And it's when we come to the throne of grace, it's when we come in confession, that the Lord often gives us that sense of the sense of the depth of our sin, but also a sense of the mercy that He bestows. So it's not because of my confession that I obtain mercy. Not because of its earnestness, not because of its urgency, not because of its the way, the symmetry of the words, or anything like that. It's nothing of merit in the confession itself that procures that merit. It is alone. Some people might take the view it's not because of the confession, but they would say, it's because there's an obligation on God's part to bestow mercy upon me. They would reason, as the French sometimes do, c'est son métier, it's his job. That's the job of God to show mercy. They don't understand the nature of mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God. Mercy is an expression of the goodness of God. Mercy is an expression of the inclination that there is in a holy God to relieve the distress and the misery of fallen sinners. But the exercise of that attribute is in accordance with the sovereign will. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He is not bounden to express it to all. The wonder is that he should express it to any when he finds us in that state of sin and misery, which is an antithesis of his whole holy nature. It is not then procured on the basis of the merit of our confession. It is not procured because God is under obligation to bestow mercy upon the lost. The scripture doesn't say, if we confess our sins, He is merciful to forgive us our sins. What it says is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's on the basis of His own faithfulness and His own justice that mercy accrues to the sinner. And that was pointing us to the faithfulness of God within the covenant of grace. That is pointing us to the justice of God within that same covenant also. That is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. That is pointing us to the justice of God that has been fully honored in Christ taking the sin of his people upon himself as their surety, and in his life and supremely in his death, meeting the claims of the holy law upon them. In meeting all the preceptual claims of God's holy law upon them, and in meeting in the cross ultimately the penal claims of that law upon them, bringing forth the righteousness that the law requires of them, of which they are destitute, in his life and supremely in his death, standing as the surety, so that when they are found in him as their surety, God, the judge, declares from heaven that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. God from heaven pronounces them to be just through the righteousness of another put to their account. And it's only there that we can be just, can have the status of ones who are just before a holy God in Christ as the one who has stood in the Roman place of his people and honored the justice of his people. So that if he is my surety, I can say, I have honored in him the claims of that justice. The same thing in accordance with his faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God. That refers to the promises that were made in the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. As in the Holy Spirit, but the Father and the Son particularly, and this we may look at more fully later on tonight, God willing, covenant conditions laid by the Father upon the Son that he was to fulfill. Covenant promises laid to the Son when these conditions were fulfilled. And now, Christ, as the one who has fulfilled the covenant conditions, is pleading in heaven, interceding in heaven for his own, pleading for the promises to be bestowed upon him. And God is going to be faithful to his promise. The promise made to his Son and to his people in him, that he will be their God, that he will be merciful to them. It's there in Christ as the fulfiller of the covenant. It's there in the promises of the covenant, yea and amen to us in him, that God bestows mercy. The mercy of God is sovereignly bestowed, but it is always bestowed consonant with the claims of his holiness and consonant with the claims of his righteousness and his justice. And only in Christ do we meet these claims of his holiness, his justice, and his truth. And therefore only in him, the crucified and risen Redeemer, as the surety of his people, only then do we meet God and his mercy. Outwith of that covenant, outwith of that Christ, we meet him as one who must be consuming fire against us in our sin. That's how Christ himself met with him in the Roman place of the sinners. When he was made to be sin, he bore that wrath and curse. And if it was thus in the green tree, how must it be in the dry? So the basis is there on the basis of his justice and on the basis of his faithfulness to his covenant promise. On the basis of his faithfulness to himself, his own holy integrity. When you go down deep before God, confessing your sin, where can you find bedrock except that the integrity of God's holiness has been fully honored in Christ? When you go down there at the last before the holy judge, where is the bedrock short of that? There isn't. But There is there the bedrock on which the virus can fold, and there is the warrant in Scripture for him to fold upon it, because the command of Scripture is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Finally, there's the quality of the mercy that he bestows. The quality of the mercy that he bestows. And we've already looked a little at the nature of mercy as being an attribute of God, as being an expression of his goodness, as being an inclination in a holy God, in accordance with his sovereign will, constant with the claims of his holiness, to relieve the misery and distress of fallen sinners. The mercy of God is all in Christ and is unfolded to us in various ingredients, as it were. The psalmist says, mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. It's like a construction, and there's various parts to it. And we notice that there are these parts brought before us concerning that mercy that he bestows in this context. First of all, forgiveness. And implicit in the text, but not explicit, forgiveness, standing or favor, and then cleansing. These are all parts of the forgiveness, of the mercy of God. And he doesn't bestow them in a niggardly way. The quality of mercy is not at all strange here. It is liberal and generous. He forgives the sin of the person who is coming, confessing, and leaning the weight of the soul's confession upon the finished work of Christ. He forgives the sin of such a one who is looking to Christ as his whole surety, his altogether sufficient surety. He forgives because Christ has borne his sin in his human place. And one of the ingredients of one of the portions of sin that Christ must deal with when he gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice was the offense of sin against a holy God, the offense of sin against all the attributes of a holy God. And because of that offense, he bore the way that our sin offends against the majesty of a holy God. God must be consuming fire against that person in his sin. When his own son was made sin, he was made the sin offering. He was divine, the vileness of sin was imputed to him, and God poured upon him that wrath and curse due to him as sinner, due to us as sinners, but poured it upon him as the one who was made sin in our Roman place. And he has exhausted that wrath and curse in his own, in himself, in their Roman place, and therefore, when we come pleading his merits, that offense is taken away. There is the forgiveness of the offensiveness of our sins, specific and general. That raises the question, why is it with the believer that he has to confess his sins daily? A question that is sometimes raised in your own midst. You'd say, and you say correctly, when I came to Christ, first of all, I received forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, and future. And you say, well, why is it then that I now come before him and I have to confess my sins daily, if all my sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven? The answer, as I understand it, is like this. When you came to Christ, first of all, for forgiveness, you came with the status of a transgressor before a holy judge.
And it's in that context that he forgave your sins. And you've now been brought, as a believer in Christ, you've been brought into a new context as a son or a daughter before a God and Father. Within that new relationship, you say, that is our grief, isn't it? Or ought to be, if we have true confession. And within that new relationship, we must have continual forgiveness. But it's on the basis of the same sacrifice that we come, on the same sacrifice of propitiation, that we respect the offense of our sin, whether within the first relationship or the familial relationship. It's on the basis of the same sacrifice that the forgiveness is obtained. There's the forgiveness of sin and the taking away of the offense of our sin, the pardoning of his offense. And there's implicit in this also that there is standing, that there is favor, that there is acceptance into favor. Take, for example, a naughty child in a class in school, and the teacher says to him, "All right, your sin is forgiven," because the child has been sensitive and he's confessed. You're forgiven. That child still feels that there's something missing until maybe the teacher says, "James," or whatever it is, "go and clean the board." Then cleaning of the board is maybe indicative of the favor of the teacher, of acceptance before the teacher. Not just the pardon, but the acceptance, the favor. And there's that with Christ. There's that when we come when true confession. There's the pardon of the offense, but there's the acceptance into favor that is there in him also. For my own part, and I will just leave it like that, I see a connection between the active obedience of Christ and that acceptance into favor. But I will pass over that and leave it with you to consider further yourselves. But notice, there's another ingredient in the mercy of God that accrues to the sinner. There's the pardon, there's the acceptance into favor, and there is the cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses, God through his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin defiles, doesn't just bring guilt. It's like tar, it clings to us and it defiles and it pollutes our whole being. But when we come in true confession, pleading the merits of Christ, there is cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. That happens the moment we're closed in with Christ initially, and that must be happening as we go on in this walk of faith. Surely it must be there when there's every time of true confession and pleading of the merits of Christ, there's a sanctifying process that is there, mysteriously. It's there, for example, in the very nature of the confession itself. Not that the confession has merit, but it's there in the confession. If we're coming in through confession, there's a holy indignation against my sin, and there's a repudiation of that sin. There's an acknowledgement of the abhorrence of that sin. There's a turning from it, and there's a desire to turn from it. And in that very turning from it, and in that very desire, isn't there a cleansing? Isn't there a cleansing there that the Lord is doing in the soul? there is a sanctifying process in any case that accompanies our coming to Christ, coming from the merits of Christ, a going on cleansing. There should be an ongoingness in the work of sanctification in the soul of the one who has this relationship with Christ and who comes to Him with thankfulness that there is a throne of grace where he can obtain mercy and seek grace for time of need. He is looking to Him to cleanse him day by day, and although he is conscious of much to cause him to grieve over himself, nevertheless, there is a sanctifying process. While he has begun the good work, he continues it until the day of Jesus Christ. Where do you stand in relationship to this Christ? What think ye of Christ? How do you stand? How will you stand when you come to the bar of judgment? Where is the basis of your hope for time and for eternity? Are you just saying, oh, the Lord will show mercy to me because of my works, because He is a kind God? Or are you ignoring the righteousness that is of Christ, that you must have as your platform and the basis for your hope, because there is no other hope? But there is the promise, whosoever cometh unto Him, He will in no wise cast out. There is the encouragement to come, but to come when it is yet called today. Night cometh when no man can work. Where do we stand as those who profess His name? Ah, don't we need to come to this throne of grace? Not in the merits of our coming, but in the merits of the one in whose name we come, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need, to realize anew in our own souls the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin and from all iniquity. Let us pray.